In a number of ways, I think that in the last couple of days, God has confirmed what He's laid on my heart for this morning. I talked to Hazel briefly Friday afternoon about what I was going to preach, and she went scrambling for another Sunday school lesson because she was convinced her class would believe we were in cahoots on that. She came in this morning, other things have happened, but she came in this morning and said, "Hey, read this, you'll enjoy it." And I said, "You got to read that before I preach." And so if you are part of Hazel's Sunday school class, you've heard this. Or if you're a big fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you've heard this. But Hazel, I want you to read that before we look into God's Word this morning.
This is an excerpt from a book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. God has willed that we should seek and find His living Word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. The serious Christian, set down for the first time in a Christian community, is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be, and to try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. I'll read that again. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general. And if we are fortunate, with ourselves. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live for even a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner the shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both.
What do you know about the Old Testament character Jacob? I've been poking around in the early parts of the Old Testament lately, beginning of the year Bible reading and that sort of thing, and thinking again about some of these people who are at the roots of what has blossomed by God's grace into our salvation, the Christian faith. Jacob has quite a story to tell. He's a twin. Any twins here this morning? I see one hesitant to raise her little hand. Jacob is a twin, but in contrast to the especially close relationships that many twins testify to, Jacob was at odds with his brother from the very beginning. And I mean the very beginning. Before they were even born, Jacob and his twin brother Esau were fighting. Genesis chapter 25, it says this about these twin boys and then about Rebekah, their mother. The babies jostled each other within her. Jostle is really not strong enough a word. The Hebrew word there is from a root word that literally means to crack into pieces. And so it comes to mean to break or to bruise or to oppress or to struggle together. These boys were going at it in their mother's womb. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" Mom, you ever said that? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When they were born, the Bible says the first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. If you've got a footnoted Bible, you probably know that Jacob is a name that means deceiver. This deceiver was born grasping his brother's heel. I can't find anyone else who will verify this, but I'm convinced that's probably where we get the saying about pulling someone's leg. I'm serious. You're pulling someone's leg. You are deceiving them. Now the thing is, and you know this, Jacob's life, and especially his relationship with Esau, is indeed marked consistently by manipulation and coercion and deception. It is a dysfunctional, broken relationship to the core. The Bible tells about how one day Esau, who was an outdoorsman, came in famished after an apparently unsuccessful hunt, and Jacob, who was more of a homebody, had some stew ready on the stove. "I'm starving," Esau says. "Give me some of that stew." "Sure," Jacob says, "for the price of your birthright." What in heaven's name was a birthright? Well, it was the right to position. The one who held the birthright would be the leader of the clan upon the father's passing. It was a guarantee of wealth. The one who held the birthright would inherit double inheritance of anyone else. And it was assurance of prestige by virtue of the wealth and the position that the birthright guaranteed. And manipulative Jacob has no qualms, apparently, about taking full advantage of his older brother's distressed condition in order to secure for himself position, wealth, and prestige, even to his own flesh and blood. Anybody getting a bad taste in your mouth for Jacob yet? If you haven't got there yet, you're not getting it. The Bible tells about how Jacob, with the help of his mother, deceived his own father in order to secure his father's blessing. Now again, that might not seem like a big deal to you or seem like much, but sometimes people who know the story of Jacob and Esau confuse the birthright and the blessing. They're really two different things. The birthright was what we've already described and what Jacob had already taken. It was a place of standing by which the eldest son was declared the leader of the clan and made wealthy enough to allow him to maintain and enforce his authority. But the blessing was the father's spoken word of, well, blessing upon the son of choice. In that form, this blessing is a bit of a foreign concept to us. But in Jacob's culture, and remember that this was not primarily a literate culture, a written culture, but an oral culture, a spoken culture. In Jacob's culture, there was a power vested in spoken words that we've probably lost sight of in our days. Instead of a culture where a man's word is his bond, we have 6 pages of legalese just to open a bank account. You know what I'm talking about? All right? Because they knew the value of the spoken word, there was in Jacob's day a longing for, an anticipation in the heart of every son to hear the word of blessing from his father, and that word of blessing was valued as actually conferring blessing upon the son who heard it. They were not just empty words. Something happened as a result of a father speaking a word of blessing over his son. We don't have that kind of tradition today, but perhaps we should. How often do we hear today about the struggles and honestly sometimes even just debilitating psychological battles that grown adults deal with because they never sensed a father's approval? Never received a father's blessing. And so nothing they do is ever good enough and no achievement is ever really satisfactory even to them. And nothing seems to address, it seems impossible to make up for what was lacking in their relationship with their dad. The blessing was a big deal. And as Jacob's father, Isaac, falls into ill health and his days are numbered, Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, hatch a deceptive plot to trick Isaac into conferring the blessing upon Jacob rather than upon Esau, the firstborn, over whom it would normally be spoken. Esau was a hairy man, and he smelled like the outdoors. How's that for a description? But it appears to be accurate. You know that fella? You know, a hairy guy. Like, smells like the outdoors. He was a skilled hunter, and Isaac, his father, loved the taste of the fresh game that Esau would bring home from his expedition. So when Isaac, the dad, was ready to confer his blessing upon Esau, the firstborn, he sent Esau out in the fields with a request for a tasty meal of fresh game. And while Esau was out hunting, Rebekah and Jacob got together, slaughtered a goat, and while they cooked up the goat, they dressed Jacob up in Esau's clothing so that he would smell like Esau and covered his hairless skin with the hairy skin of the goat. The whole scene, can you imagine in your mind? It'd make a great comedy, except that it worked. Isaac smelled the smell of Esau on the clothes that Jacob was wearing, and Isaac touched the hairy goat skins. His eyesight had failed by this point, and so he was dependent upon his other senses. And Isaac became convinced that it was indeed his son Esau who had prepared fresh game for him, brought it to him, and Isaac, deceived by the great deceiver, Jacob, Isaac pronounced his blessing unintentionally upon his younger son, Jacob. Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. That's one of my favorite scriptures. I love to quote it over my infant sons when their diaper needed changed. Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. I want you to picture in your mind the kind of distress the Bible describes when Esau comes in from hunting and finally makes his appearance before Isaac. My father, sit up and eat some of the game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, he's right to be called the deceiver. Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I've made him Lord over you, have made all his relatives his servants. I have sustained him with grain and new wine. What can I possibly do for you, my son? Do you have only one blessing, my father? His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword. You will serve your brother. The only good thing, the only glimmer of hope that Isaac can bring Esau, when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. I know for many of us it's a familiar story. We heard it growing up in Sunday school or whatever. We know it. We've read it. But listen, do you know anybody just dead set against his or her family? Angry, bitter, vengeful, bearing some grudge and just waiting for the opportunity to offer payback. I want you to know, if you can think of anybody like that, they had nothing on Esau. He was so angry that he was plotting his brother's murder. He hated him and wanted him dead. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. He was so angry that he apparently told others about his plan. We know that because the Bible says that Rebekah, his mother, heard what Esau had said about killing his brother. How many of you know it's one thing to think it in your mind, and it's another thing altogether to say it out loud? Esau was serious about killing his brother, and so Rebekah, in order to protect her youngest son, arranged for Jacob to flee the country. She sent him away to stay with an uncle. on the way to his uncle's place, Jacob has an encounter with God. And just stay with me because I'm covering a lot of story in a, what I hope is a fairly brief time, even if it doesn't seem like it to you. Believe you me, we could stretch it out a lot longer if you're not a good congregation. I am headed somewhere, and it's someplace the Lord wants us to get this morning. On the way to his uncle's place, Jacob has an encounter with God. He has a dream in which God appears to him and affirms the blessing that Isaac has already spoken over him. God says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. He was sleeping before the Lord with his head resting on a rock. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out to the west, to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until what I have done, what I have promised. Pretty good word, amen? Jacob wakes up from this dream vision he has of God, rubs his eyes and says, surely the Lord was in this place and I was not aware of it. Something divine was going on here, and I was about to miss it. I'd love to stop and preach that just for a little bit. I don't care how hard you're running. I don't care how wicked you've been. I don't care what kind of pickle you've gotten yourself into. God's desire is to reveal Himself to you, to draw you to Himself, and to bless you immeasurably. That's His heart towards you. You may even, as Jacob was, be clueless to the hand of God in it all, but the fact is, God is right in the middle of the mix that is your life, whatever kind of mess it might seem to be at the moment. It is a mistake to believe that God is only in the middle of those lives that are all prettied up. Lives where everything, you know what I'm talking about, always seems to be neat and tidy. Indeed, I've come to believe that many times those lives only got neat and tidy by boxing God up so small He couldn't get out. Those lives are sometimes neat and tidy because God has no room in which to work. Demolition and reconstruction are not a neat and tidy process. Open your eyes. Look around. Look more closely. God is in that place that is your life. Rub the sleep out of your eyes. The Lord is in this place. I was not aware of it. Jacob realizes that, makes a covenant with God. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, will give me food to eat, clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. It wasn't just Abraham who tithed long before the Mosaic covenant called for it. That's just kind of free, thrown in there. Now, here's the deal. Everybody who's still with me, say, I'm still with you. Anybody who's not with me, say, I'm catching up. Jacob continues on his journey to the land of his uncle Laban. God blesses him while he is with Laban. He did get a little taste of his own medicine and dealing with his uncle. That's kind of inconsequential to what's on my heart for this morning. Jacob has been blessed with wives and with wealth and with children and possessions. But the day comes when it's clear that Jacob must return to the land of his father. It's clear from the circumstances around him, and it's the clear direction of the Lord for him. The Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. I will be there with you. And he does. At least he begins the journey. But at least somewhere along the way, it begins to be clear to Jacob what he's going back to. Jacob begins to come to terms with the mess that he's left behind when he left the land of his fathers. You remember that he left there having utterly destroyed his relationship with his older brother. He left there having manipulated or having deceived Esau out of both his birthright and his blessing. He took advantage of his brother again and again to the point that his brother, when he left, was publicly known to be plotting his murder, and he was coming back home with no real idea of where all that stood. How many of you know that'll put a funny feeling right in the pit of your stomach? Jacob does two things. He arranges his flocks and his herds and his servants and his family in a huge procession of blessing towards his brother whom he'd wronged. Now, some of it was defensive. The Bible says Jacob said to himself, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. But it was also a gift of reconciliation towards his brother. Here's the interchange when Jacob and Esau finally meet. Esau asks, what do you mean by all these droves I met, all these family members and flocks and herds that have come here ahead of you? I mean to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, Jacob said, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. So Jacob does two things. He arranges his flocks and his herds, his servants and his family in a huge procession of blessing towards the brother he'd wronged. And I really should just stop and preach that for a minute, but just know that. He arranged everything he had to bless the one he'd wronged. And Jacob settles things with God. It's the night before Jacob expects to see Esau face to face. He doesn't know what kind of reception he'll receive, but he sends his family and his possessions on ahead across a stream that would serve as a natural boundary between himself and Esau. And then Jacob settles things with God. In some respects, it's a little bit of an odd passage of Scripture, but here's what it says. So Jacob was left alone, and a man, just a man, wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered, deceiver. The man answered, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. And he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. There's so much to say here that's really kind of beside the point of where I'm ultimately going. But just know that Jacob now understood that man's blessing was not enough. He needed God's blessing. Just know that Jacob now understood that he had to pay whatever price to receive in order to get that blessing. He had to wrestle all night, if necessary, in order to receive that divine blessing. Didn't matter if he'd already had a tough, long day. Didn't matter if tomorrow wasn't looking any easier. Didn't even matter if the Super Bowl was on that night and he'd been planning for months to watch it. There are moments in life where you've got to know that nothing matters more, and you've got to embrace an I will not let you go unless you bless me mentality. And note Jacob's heart. Even beyond the I won't go on without your blessing, Jacob pleads with this man, please tell me your name. That, my friend, expresses a heart intent not just on living under God's blessing, but a heart intent on knowing God's name, on knowing God intimately, on knowing God personally, on knowing God thoroughly. Not just, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Please, tell me your name. Tell me something about yourself. Something's gone on in Jacob's life. He's given a new name that declares it. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, a name that means he struggles with God. Jacob has finally begun to take serious that most serious of matters. God is no longer just a game for Jacob. God is no longer just an afterthought. God is no longer simply dismissed as not really worthy of all that much consideration. Rather, the reality that God is, the reality of what it means to know that there is a God, is something now Jacob is coming to terms with. He is unwilling to dismiss the claims of God on his life any longer. I'm preaching my way towards a conclusion at some point, but hang in there with me for a few more minutes. Know this. Know this. There had better be, there must be a moment, a day, a time, some point in your life when you decide this isn't just for looks anymore. the church or religion or faith is not just about social contacts or cultural context. It's not just a nice thing to have a friendly church in your community. It's not just a, that's a good work you boys are doing kind of a thing. But rather, there is a God who has revealed Himself to humanity, who has shown us our brokenness by showing us His very wholeness, who has provided for us a Redeemer, who has invited us into life-giving relationship with Him. And there must be a day when you decide what you're going to do with that truth. There must be a day when you decide what you will do with Jesus. You've got to come to terms the way Jacob came to terms with the fact that there is a God who longs to redeem you, but apart from His redemption, you don't have a hope. Jacob came to terms with God. He wrestled with God and with men. And may I say, then he came to terms with the fact that in the end, it's all about relationship. You've wrestled with God and with men. It's all about relationship. And Jacob says, the Bible says, and Jacob, the Bible says, came out victorious. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. That doesn't mean he came out on top in all of his deceitful dealings. It means he came to terms with God, with himself, with others. I want every God-loving man and woman and young person present this morning to see where this goes. I want you to hear what Jacob said to his brother Esau when they finally meet up a few hours after this wrestling with God encounter. I want you to see what Jacob says to Esau after Jacob has come to terms with himself and God. It's a verse that I stopped short from completing a moment ago when I read. They meet up. Esau says, what do you mean by all these droves I met? It's the next morning. Jacob's wrestled all night with God. He's received the blessing. He's received a new name. He goes to meet Esau. Esau says, what do you mean by all these droves I met? To find favor in your eyes, my Lord. I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. I am proposing to you today that that is not just pretty speech and it's not just flattery on Jacob's part. Rather, these two things are one and the same for Jacob, and one can't exist without the other. To be reconciled to God must involve being reconciled to Esau, and to be reconciled to Esau is to be reconciled to God. I am telling you today that you have not wrestled with God and man and overcome until you've reconciled with God and man, until your relationships not only with God, but with men as well, with people as well, are as complete and whole and intact and restored and healed and healthy and honest and genuine and transparent and compelling and God-honoring as you can possibly make them. You are fooling yourself if you think you're fully reconciled to God when you won't be reconciled to a brother or sister. Not saying you're not forgiven of your sins. Although I think a fellow could build an argument from Scripture that that's an issue. I'm not going to be so forward as to say you won't get to heaven. I'm saying you're fooling yourself. And that the work of God in your life is not yet complete. I don't even have to say that myself because the Bible says it for us. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. He's lying to himself, really. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not. Cannot. Everybody say, must be impossible. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he, God, has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. the presence of unreconciled relationships within the body of Christ. I don't know a better way to say it than this. The presence of unfinished relational business stands as evidence that the work of God among us is incomplete. When you won't fix relationships, God's not finished what He started in you. Let me make this clear. I'm not talking today about what others have done or haven't done, or what others have been willing or have not been willing to do. I'm talking about how far you've been willing to go to make sure that your relationships with others are as intact as you want your relationship with God to be. I'm talking about what goes on in your heart and what steps you're willing to take, what initiative you are willing to take. Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Maybe, Jesus says, maybe you're not even the one harboring the grudge. Maybe it's your brother who has something against you. Jesus doesn't say whether it's a legitimate gripe or not, whether you've got rights or not. The gist of the challenge, as best as I understand it anyway, is to do what you can about it, to take the healing and reconciliation as far as you can possibly take it. If it is possible, Romans says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Several weeks ago, a few months ago, doesn't matter, but I was part of a conversation with some family members, my extended family, about relationships in the body of Christ, about differences generationally, about how things have changed. You know, when you get ancient of days like we are getting, you talk about the good old days. And we were talking about my grandfather, who never owned a car in his life. Now, he didn't have opposition to riding in a car, and, you know, I mean, I rode in the car with him when I was a kid, but he didn't drive. He walked everywhere he went. Grandpa gave his life to Christ in the 1920s, lived in the same community, attended the same Assemblies of God church from the time he got saved until he passed into the presence of the Lord in 1970. So for 40-some years, my grandpa walked the same streets to the same church with the same irritating, immature, honoring, unsanctified people for at least 3 services a week. That's the way we did it in those days, with special meetings and revival services piled in on top. Year after year after year. Nearly as long as I've been alive. How many of you know That's roughly about a gazillion opportunities for fractured relationships? That's about like a bazillion opportunities to get mad at somebody, to get your feelings hurt by somebody, to be overlooked by somebody, to be misspoken to by somebody, to just decide you don't have to put up with this any longer. There's another church down the street where the preaching is better or the music is more to your liking and the people, they're more loving. How many of you know there were 1,000 and 10,000 opportunities for Grandpa just to say, I've had enough of this. Nobody will talk to me like that again. Nobody will fail to talk to me like that again. They didn't speak to me this morning and tell me they missed me last week. And this is a comment that my older brother made during our conversation. It's just a little tougher to get in the car and drive off in a huff down the street or to the next town over to find that other church, you know, where the people are easier to get along with. It's tougher to do that when you don't own a car to get into in the first place. And I'm trying to say a couple of things by telling you that little story. First, let me say this. I'm not beating up only on people who leave. Notice that. I'm beating up on people, but not only on people who leave one church to go to another because they don't want to take care of relational business. I'm not beating up only on people who leave one church to go to another because they don't want to take care of relational business. Jefferson Assembly is big enough that you can be hateful and unforgiving right here. I'm telling you, Jefferson Assembly is big enough that you can probably avoid those folks you don't like while you spread gossip and dissension among those you do. Just because you've been a part of a church for 20 or 30 years doesn't mean you're taking care of business relationally. And the point of the story about my grandpa, who was a great man, I just tell you, he was just a God-loving, gentle fella. The point of the story about my grandpa is really more than anything to raise in your mind, kind of as a culture, how mobile we've become. My grandpa never owned a car. I've got more cars than drivers. We don't stay, many of us, in the same community or church for 10 or 20 or 30 years, and I recognize that among communities in our nation, Jefferson County is about as stable as they come. But we don't stay in the same context of relationship, living close to family, attending the same church, you know, knowing everybody we know, not for a lifetime, and I'm not faulting that. I am saying that our mobility then, our mobility makes it much too easy to truncate relationships, to cut them off short, to walk away from the difficult, or maybe drive away from the difficult ones, to not endure the chafing that sometimes leads to growth and appreciation even, and instead to too easily ignore the fact that reconciliation with God calls for a lifetime of reconciliation with others. It's time to do the work. It's time to be different. It's time to be different relationally than what many of us have been and than what much of the world around us is like. It's time to love open-heartedly and graciously the way God has loved us in Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, Paul says. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what kind of business do you need to take care of? I say that knowing, you know, this is a Sunday morning context. Knowing that, you know, this may not even be the place in which you're able to address some of the things you need to address. I think God's fed up with unfinished relationship business. Just want to be right relationally. I'm tired of finding it too easy to just head off the other direction. It'd be okay with me if I'm here another 40 years and die at 87 and everybody still loves me. I'd like that. It's all about relationships. What is the greatest commandment? Pastor Blaine asked us when we started this service. He didn't know what I was preaching on, not that I know of. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. To see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. What God started in me, He brought to completion, because not only is my relationship with God whole and intact insofar as I can make it so, but my relationship with you is whole and intact and clear and God-honoring and genuine, real, transparent, productive insofar as I can make it so. So I'm just going to give you an opportunity to see Jesus this morning, and you can take up with Him or let Him take up with you. Whatever it is that He might be challenging and prompting to your heart. Pastor, you're preaching this way because there's some problem? No more than ever. No more than the last 18 years I've been here. It's just people aren't always willing to do the work. But God wants to do something here that's more genuine, more real, more authentic. more community transforming, more world changing than any of us have ever been a part of. And so he's just not going to let this thing go. Lord, as we just enter into your presence and seek to love on you for a few minutes, what I really am praying is that we'll be able to see your heart over and above my own inadequate attempts to express it. And that to whatever degree, our relationships with others are less than they ought to be, that you'd stir us, give us grace, courage, strength, wisdom, insight to address that. We really want, I want genuine relationships. Not looking for perfection, God. Don't want to be anyway. Don't even want to be at the place where I think everybody has to see it my way, but I do want to be at the place where I love others and they love me in a way that brings glory and honor to you. I'm praying that each of us will take responsibility for ourselves even while we're taking responsibility for each other. That we'd find that wonderful place where there's that chosen mutual submission and mutual dependence and interconnection, where the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Oh God, knit your church together in a healthy network of relationships that are honest and open and transparent and genuine. May we see that we're not really reconciled to you the way you want us to be reconciled to you until we're reconciled to brothers and sisters in the love of Christ. So whatever business needs to be taken care of, give us grace and courage to do it, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Come on, open your heart to the Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.